Corinthians addresses the problem of Christians misunderstanding the nature and the means of true salvation. Hence, the Corinthians were likely looking to worldly methods, human personalities, earthly techniques to effect the salvation of others or to affect the growth of Christians or to grow the church or to grow commitment. And since this whole subject takes up such a large portion of this biblical book, this must be and must have been a major pitfall among Christians and Christian ministry. And it has been throughout the church age. Church history proves this. Many Christians have resorted to running the church like the world. So we need to spend some time here in this text and in this subject, because Paul is going to drive home this lesson in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so at least three messages need to be heard on this subject. So don't get bored with it. I appreciate that this doctrine will comb a lot of the kinks out of your head. So follow the train of thought here in chapter 1 and verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Yes, they're divided according to various ministers, according to their preference of various ministers. And you might ask, like, why? Why would they be divided according to Cephas or Apollos or Peter? Well, because each had a different personality and each had a different style of communication. They would not have been divided over their favorite Christian teacher if it wasn't for the fact that these teachers each had a different persona or a different way of communicating. So we can kind of assume that this is what's going on here. In verse 17, Paul explains that cleverness of speech is not only irrelevant, but it threatens the gospel message. It makes void or de-emphasizes the cross. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. By using this word, cleverness, it may appear as if Paul is simply saying, I didn't try to be clever. I didn't try to be witty or brainy. But the word that he uses here is this word, Sophia, which means wisdom, which is Sophia's name. Now that I think about it. Actually, the King James is a better translation here. It actually, rather than uses the word cleverness, it actually just translates it not in the wisdom of words. Now, the New American Standard Bible translates it cleverness because they probably don't want the reader to think that Paul is teaching that Christians are not to use any wisdom at all. I mean, after all, the Bible is filled with wisdom and reasoning and arguments. The sense in which Paul is using this word Sophia here is the sense in which the Greeks used it, a type of proud intellectualism. And the English Standard Version tries to bring this out by translating the text not with eloquent wisdom. Then Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, verse 6, I'm jumping ahead here, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So Paul will say we do use and speak wisdom. But he qualifies it by saying not the wisdom of this age. So we can assume from this that there are two types of wisdom, right? There is biblical wisdom and worldly wisdom. And so Paul is really making a distinction here. How does the Bible define that which is of the world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. All that is in the world is what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the world system, the cosmos, in rebellion to God, is characterized by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So worldly wisdom will be wisdom that is characterized by the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, driven by desires of the flesh rather than by desires of the spirit. And Christians can be confused because they fail to make the distinction made in this text. Because back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul writes, he did not preach in the wisdom of words. And in our text today, Paul says in verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech. And in verse 4, my preaching and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Pethos, which means to affect or to move others with words of wisdom. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then also, Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So which is it? Are we to persuade people with reasoning and choice language? Or are we to forgo any education and polishing? Now, this might not seem like a big deal, but if you really want to please God and follow the scriptures, the Bible being our owner's manual, it kind of matters. I mean, have you ever run into Christians who overemphasize intellectualism? And then on the other hand, you'll run into Christians who disparage education. What's the balance? How do you respond? How do you exegete the scripture to explain to people the balance? Well, the answer is that, yes, we are to recognize Paul's distinction here. We are to use biblical spiritual wisdom, reason, and education, but we're not to use the wisdom, the reasoning, the techniques of this age or this world. I was recently listening to a Bible teacher who is a scholar, and he said the following, which I found to be very enlightening. He said, the mark of an immature, unlearned Christian is his failure to make and recognize distinctions and categories. The first science on earth was taxonomy. That has nothing to do with the IRS. It has nothing to do with April 15th. It's the science of classification in either biology or chemistry or math. And so when Adam named the animals, his first task was to make distinctions and categories. And so when we read in the scripture that Peter says that there are some who are untaught and unstable and they distort and twist the scripture, it may not just be that they don't have the facts of scripture, but they don't know how to categorize those facts. And so you'll get Christians who are very confused. They will confuse justification with sanctification. They'll confuse election with free will. They'll confuse the manhood of Christ and the deity of Christ. Remember the example I shared with you last week? The preacher who interpreted 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the foolishness is the preaching, that style of communication. But the text is really saying that the foolishness is not the preaching, the foolishness is the message of the cross, the message of the atonement. It's not the style of preaching that's foolishness. Even the world uses that kind of communication. And if a Christian doesn't understand the use of metonymy, that the cross is referring to the doctrine of the atonement, that Christian might think that Paul is teaching that two poles crossed together and nailed in the middle is what is foolishness. But is Paul talking about the letter T being foolishness, a cross or an X? No, he's talking about the doctrine, but that's metonymy. This week I was also watching a debate where a pastor insisted that you cannot lead someone to salvation unless you quote a verse from the King James Version of the Bible. Because the Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And since the King James is the Word of God, you cannot lead anyone to Jesus Christ unless you actually quote verbatim verses from the King James Bible. So what do you say to that? Well, you think to yourself, okay, well, that doesn't really win your audience, if you say it that way. But it is good to quote the Scripture. I think that's very effective. But when we share the gospel, we use biblical words. We use the word Christ, atonement, salvation, sin, and those all come from the Bible. Do you have to put it in the exact order in which the Scriptures render it? And probably, if you're not even quoting the Bible, we're so used to the Bible, we kind of put it in that kind of an order to begin with. But I often ask this, you know, I wish I could have asked this preacher, well, like, how many King James Version verses do you have to actually quote? Do you have to quote the verse, well, what if you just quote Jesus wept? Does that qualify? Or what if you put it in the order of the Greek and not in the order of the English? Does that still qualify? Well, here's my point. The failure to make proper distinctions or to create false distinctions is why we have nutty Christian teachers out there. And I say that in all love and kindness. Okay? If I am nutty, all right, and I say something really ridiculous, come up to me afterwards and form a mob with pitchforks and lanterns outside the church and take me down here. I try to be as biblical as possible here. Well, you've got some religious groups that reject wisdom and knowledge and education because they fail to define and make the distinction between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. And to be without knowledge is not good. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Ignorance is not bliss. It'll cause you all sorts of grief in life. And there are a lot of Christians who haven't grown, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5, to be able to distinguish between good and evil. And they have not yet grown to distinguish between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. And so they don't know where to draw the line. Now, some worldly wisdom and worldly methods are quite obvious. For example, most Christians would agree that raffling off a car or giving out cash to get people to convert to Christ would be a technique of the world. Would you agree with that? That would not produce a genuine salvation. Although I have heard of some churches that have given out door prizes if you bring visitors and other people in. But there are all sorts of other material, psychological needs that appeal to people that are just as worldly, but far more subtle. Much more subtle than cash for conversion. Okay. And any marketing textbook will tell you that products and services can be sold by appealing to people's felt needs, their psychological needs, their need for community, their need for friendship, their need to feel significant, to feel wanted, to feel important. And so it's not just a car you're selling when you sell a car, because people often connect their status to a car. And so that's an advertisement for a car, because that guy looks cool and standing there with a basketball. And now, I'm a strange bird. When I look at car commercials, I want to find out about the mechanics of it. I want the car commercial to say, okay, here's our lathe. And we've got our lathe with tolerances down to 1/10,000th of an inch. And I wanted them to say, okay, here's the formula for our plastics. We're using better plastics than, but they don't do car commercials that way, do they? Which they really should in a perfect world, okay? But instead, what do? They appeal to these other needs. You know, I want to buy a car, you know, not just to go from point A to point B. I want safety. That's ethereal. I want status and things of that nature. And people want many things for what those things can do for them in regard to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So let's ask this question. What was it about the cleverness of speech that appealed to the Corinthians or the Athenians or the people, the world? What is it about the cleverness of speech that has such an appeal, and what's wrong with that desire? Was it simply, hey, I like to hear cleverly conceived messages. I like to hear messages that are intellectually sophisticated. But why? What's going on in the person's psyche that draws a person to clever messages? Entertainment, pride. You know, if you go to a great performance or a Broadway play, and in that play, there's a lot of sophisticated humor and vocabulary. People love that because of their intellectual pride and snobbery more than you think. Even a cool megachurch pastor, which I am not one of, has a certain human appeal. Even a certain cool megachurch facility has a certain appeal. And we tend to be attracted to attractive people and attractive things in appearance, in language, in style. Is this always wrong? No. In fact, Paul writes that we should adorn the doctrines of Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, or rather to dress up, to adorn the doctrines of Christ. But in the context, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, the adorning is by living righteously. Then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, about putting on adornment, but your adornment must not be merely external braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or the putting on of dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So the emphasis is to be the spiritual beauty. That's the appeal. Rather than appealing to the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that which is the wisdom and the draw of the world. And really, there's nothing wrong with appreciating beauty and appreciating excellence. The gospel and gospel messengers should adorn the gospel with righteousness. But there is a false adorning, which appeals to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And there is the seeking of those things on the part of many immature Christians because they mistake those things and that appeal as being the leading of the Spirit when actually it's the leading of the flesh. Do you think younger, immature Christians mistake the voice of the Spirit and the inclinations of their flesh? All the time. It's very easy to think, this is the Lord directing me. I'm getting a good feeling here when it's actually just of the flesh. Now, Paul, in his teaching here, says that when you step over the line here, you need to back off. In fact, a lot of evangelical churches don't back off. They actually double down on it. But he determined to keep his focus on the gospel message and to not come or to forgo any kind of a fleshly appeal. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, given the fact that this was written to the Greek culture and that the Greeks were priding themselves in philosophy and rhetoric, most commentators agree that chapter 2, verse 1, superiority of speech refers to Greek oratory. There are methods of speaking that can impress and persuade, and the Greeks were very famous at this. In fact, the Greeks were the founders of modern-day public speaking. And politicians and public speakers can be really good at this. You know, the great illustration, the quivering lip, the tear in the eye, the dramatic pause, raising your voice to a crescendo. It all makes for a very dramatic experience for the listeners. But Paul writes, I gave them up. Now, this does not mean that Paul was speaking monotone. But he left off the showmanship that was associated with public speaking. Also, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me point out that that is not teaching that the only subject Paul dealt with was evangelistic messages about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? Because some have used this text to say that in the pulpit, we shouldn't be talking about politics or economics or the Christian family. All we need to be talking about is just the cross of Christ. But Paul here is really talking about all biblical subjects that are related to Christ. Preaching Christ includes everything from Genesis to Revelation. It includes Christian ethics. It includes how to raise your kids and family and issues of civil government. And so don't limit this or take this to mean that Paul was simply saying, I don't teach about prophecy or anything else. All I do is talk about the cross. Because if you read the rest of the letters, even to the Thessalonians, Paul actually taught prophecy and all sorts of other Christian standards for behavior. Here's an interesting thing. You want to hear about the Athens versus Corinth argument. It goes like this. Paul went all philosophical when he went to Athens. He quoted two Greek philosophers. He tried to reason with the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. And hence, Paul never started a church in Athens. So when Paul gets to Corinth, he decides not to be very philosophical, and he just preaches Christ, and a church is formed. And that view is actually espoused in many major commentaries. It sounds good, but you're reading into the text a whole lot that's not there. Paul does not write, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, because at Athens, I preached a message other than Jesus Christ. You don't see that in the text, do you? If you go back to Acts chapter 17, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection on Mars Hill. And was a church formed in Athens? Yes. Paul didn't write a letter to that church, but it said some believed. There was a church started at Athens. And it's very reasonable to assume that Paul's decision not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ applied to every city that Paul went to. So why would someone come up with this interpretation that Paul switched his preaching when he got to Corinth? Sometimes you read these things and you say, why would somebody even, there's got to be an agenda there. What do you think? Well, some people have a hard time with the fact that the Apostle Paul quoted two Greek philosophers back in Acts chapter 17. Oh, an apostle can't quote Greek philosophers. But Paul was appealing to natural revelation. You know, and even Greek philosophers, if they say something that's true because of their observations in nature, it's true. And so that might be behind that interpretation. That was an aside. Chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Why was Paul in weakness and in fear and much trembling? Now, weakness we can understand. I mean, we know that Paul had problems with his eyesight, and so he had to be led around by other people. So he had physical weaknesses. But fear and trembling? Remember, the Apostle Paul told Timothy that we do not have the spirit of fear. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul said, with all boldness, he makes known the gospel. But there is a godly fear and trembling. There is a godly boldness and an ungodly boldness. When Paul uses these two words together, fear and trembling, weakness and fear, as he does in 2 Corinthians 7:15, he uses this in Ephesians 6:5, and he also uses this in Philippians chapter 2. Remember that text, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Okay. So when Paul uses these two words, he's usually referring to godly concern that is so great that it affects you physically. And so Paul had a great concern over the people's reception of the gospel at Corinth. John Stout. It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are expressed, is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. Well, that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Because if you're like me, you don't see how you can get anything done in your own strength.
So how are we to evangelize? Are we also to evangelize in weakness and in fear? How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, I'll leave that with you to think about. So verse 4, Paul makes sure that his message and his preaching doesn't use worldly techniques, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul was an educated man. He could have used all sorts of religious techniques to build churches. Back in the last century, when I attended Rutgers University, I was required to take a few classes in marketing. And even back in the 1980s, I was thinking to myself, I bet some well-meaning Christians are going to take the principles in these marketing books, these Madison Avenue techniques, and apply them to the church. And lo and behold, in the 1990s, all of the book publishers, Christian book publishers, came out with all of these books applying business growth techniques to building churches. And they took the principles of successful companies and just applied them to church work. A few years ago, I was up at Word of Life Camp, and the director there was recommending Andy Stanley's book, Seven Practices of an Effective Ministry. And this book compared the operation of the church to the operation of a successful baseball franchise. And actually made the comparison, like, this is how a successful baseball franchise works, and so we need to do this in the church. And this book was serious. And so I talked to the camp director. I said, you're kidding, right? You think this is a great book? And he goes, yeah. So I wrote a 40-page critique of the book because it really pressed my hot button. I don't know what I was thinking, but on page 179 of this book, the author explains everything we need to know about the book. He says this: our leadership team, as well as some of the other ministry teams in our church, which is a mega church in the South, often read through business and leadership books as a group. Nearly half of the time in our Monday morning meetings is spent discussing the current business book and its application to our circumstances. And here are the books we read: The Fifth Discipline, Built to Last, Good to Great, The Five Temptations of a CEO, The 80-20 Principle, What the Best CEOs Know, Paradigms, Five Dysfunctions of a Team. And then he goes on to list all of these very popular current books. It tells you all you need to know. I mean, going to the world, through the techniques of the world, because you think that people are converted by these Madison Avenue techniques, rather than the gospel. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. If your exposition and your apologetic is not foolishness to the world, there's something wrong with it. Paul Saxton sent me a book called The Alluring Brightness of His Glory. And Cherishing the Preeminence of Christ Above the Counterfeit Offers of Consumer-Driven Christianity. And he begins by commenting on a church survey that identifies certain characteristics of popular churches, the big mega churches. And this survey came out, I think, 2010. It was a survey of 33,000 churches. And I remember reading about it back in 2010 and kind of bemoaning some of the conclusions that were drawn. But here are the four elements of successful churches. Number one, an inspirational pastor who is a gifted speaker. Number two, well-performed contemporary music in the worship service. Number three, lots of activities for youth. And number four, many model families that attract other families. So this author writes this: first, the danger of a Christianity that is poll-driven is that it invariably leaves out that which is most vital in the mind of God. The vast majority of Christians today do not seem to be able to detect the man who seems to say the right thing, but leaves off the vital thing. Is not the good that this survey ignores the power of the gospel, the instrumentality of the word preached, the agency of the Holy Spirit, and the need for regeneration? In other words, the survey ignores all those things that render the true mission of the church foolishness to the world. To leave out any consideration of these things when developing a plan or an action for ministry is to promote a religious corporation rather than the true faith, to promote the kingdom of this world rather than the kingdom of Christ. That's well said. And you should be aware of these things, because not all evangelical churches are straight on the gospel. And if you join one of these churches, you're going to be hurt spiritually. To address this error, John MacArthur, a number of years ago, wrote the book, Ashamed of the Gospel. How many have read that book, Ashamed of the Gospel? A few of you have. And the subtitle is When the Church Becomes Like the World. And John MacArthur writes this, the radical pragmatism, if it works, do it. Truth is determined by visible results. The user-friendly school of thought robs the church of its prophetic role. It makes the church a populist organization, recruiting members by providing them warmth and friendly atmosphere in which to eat, drink, and be entertained. The church functions more like a saloon than a house of worship. And then John goes on to say, that's no overstatement. One recent best-selling Christian book advocated pragmatic church growth ideas that included this suggestion. Quote, remember how the corner tavern used to be the place where the men of the neighborhood would congregate to watch a major sports event, like the World Series or championship boxing matches? While times have changed, that same concept can still be used to greatly impact the church. Most churches today have large halls and auditoriums which can be used for special gatherings built around major events. Sports, political debates, entertainment specials, and the like. Then MacArthur writes, that entire scenario is built upon a set of presuppositions that are patently unbiblical. The church is not a lodge recruiting members. It is not a pub for the neighborhood. It is not a frat house to enlist pledges. It is a community center. It's not a community center where parties are to be held. It's not a country club for the masses. The church is the body of Christ. The church members are for, the church meetings are for corporate worship and instruction. The church's only legitimate goal is to equip the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Vital growth, not mere numerical expansion. You know, I hope you know what's going on here, because for years I would hear these liberal churches, I get these periodicals, and how they always emphasize, we got to emphasize community, community, friendship. Because if you don't have the gospel, how are you going to draw people in? Social interaction. Come here, we got great things for your kids, you're going to meet friends, you're going to be part of your community. So emphasize community. And fellowship is great, but it's never to be the priority, it's never to be the draw card. So, in our text, Paul contrasts the difference between this using of worldly wisdom of men with God's way. God's way is by the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher, otherwise men would be converts of souls, nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the word of God to give it the power and to convert the soul. I like Spurgeon. He's a straight guy. The demonstration of the Spirit and power is a reference to the New Testament miracle of the new birth. If any person be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, last time I spoke through the book of 1 Corinthians, I failed to mention this one erroneous interpretation of this text. But you look like a pretty mature group here. And you know, I don't always like to give like false interpretations of things, because it can really mess with your head. Because You might remember the false interpretation more than the true interpretation. I don't want you to go away that way. But if you look at the text, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in power, you know how the charismatic movement interprets this verse? That we are to win people to Christ by performing signs and miracles in services. That what Paul is teaching here is that he didn't try to convince people by gospel teaching, but by performing signs. So if people come in and you can say, I can read your mind, there's someone here today who's got cancer, or, you know, I'm going to heal you of this. You have a word, and they believe that that's what Paul is saying. That's the way. And so in charismatic churches, that's why every time you come, they believe their apologetic is to convince people of the world by seeing the miracles of Christ. Which is very interesting, because this text earlier says, what do the Jews seek after? A sign. But the Greeks seek after wisdom, and then Paul, negates both of those. He says, no, we preach Christ. You see, what they do is they think that what made the church of Corinth grow is the fact that Paul was doing extraordinary miracles there. Now, that did happen in chapter 19, where Paul goes to Ephesus, and it says that he performed extraordinary miracles there, which actually helped result in a riot. But we don't read that as happening in Corinth. And so if you look at this text, the demonstration of Spirit and power, is really about the gospel and conversion. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that's the power and the new birth there. So now, to conclude here, Paul ends with the ultimate reason why using worldly techniques and wisdom are useless. Because he wants their salvation to be genuine, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I mean, after all, what do you have if you don't have genuine conversions? It may look good to men, but at the judgment, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So what if you've got a big building and lots of people coming? How does one's faith rest in the wisdom of men? That's an interesting question. Now, last week, I kind of looked at it from the sense that this could apply to believers. If your conversion to Christ was tied to some sort of human persuasion, you may doubt whether your conversion was actually real or psychologically manipulated. You'll never have real assurance. You say, well, did I really receive the gospel there, or was it that speaker, or was it the band, or was it just the peer pressure at the time? Because what you save a person with is what you save them to. So it's very important that you have a pure gospel. But I really, in looking at the passage this week, I think Paul is really referring to those who are unsaved. Their wisdom, their faith is not in Christ, their faith is in the wisdom of men. Does that happen in religion? In cults? How do people get drawn into cults? The need for community, the need for a father figure, the need to feel important or to have purpose, the need for someone to take them in. There is a difference between being persuaded by those things and genuine conversion. So we're going to end here with this question. What is your faith in? Why are you a Christian? I mean, why do you even come to church? Those who are genuinely born again come and believe because of faith and repentance in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they truly love the Lord and God has done a work in their heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these words. Help us to apply them, Lord. Help us to understand the true nature of salvation and the means to it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.